audio is from Anchor Church. More information is available at anchorhowell.com.
So I want to encourage you to grab a Bible. We're going to be in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 this morning, verse 35 through verse 49. So if you've been a part of Anchor, you know that we've been walking through the book of 1 Corinthians together. And 1 Corinthians 15 is at the end of this letter that Paul has written to the church in Corinth. Paul had planted this church. It means that he went to that city, he started the church, he shared the gospel, they gathered people together, and then about a year and a half later, he left to plant other churches. And as he left, about a year and a half after planting the church, around 54 AD, he'd received some messages, some news from the church, different things that just needed to be addressed. And so he writes this letter to the church in Corinth, addressing some of the conflict that was taking place in the church, some of the compromise that was taking place in the church, some of the sin that the church was participating in. And he writes this letter to address this. And the theme of the letter is simply calling the people in Corinth and all followers of Jesus to lovingly stand firm in the power of the cross that has redeemed them into Christ's loving community. Now in chapter 15, where we're at this morning, we come to the end of this letter. And the end of the letter looks very similar to the beginning of the letter, in that at the beginning and at the end, Paul comes back to, he begins with and he comes back to the gospel. The gospel, the good news that Jesus, who is the second person of the Trinity, and within the triune Godhead, stepped down to earth. He became fully man while remaining fully God. He lived the life that we could not live, a life of perfection. And then he died the death that we deserve to die as a substitute to atone for our sins. He was buried and 3 days later rose from the dead, conquering sin, Satan, and death. This is the gospel. And Paul begins with the gospel, and now he ends with that same message of the gospel. And yet as we look at chapter 15 and he ends with the gospel in this letter, you'll notice that he spends a lot of time talking specifically about the resurrection. And the reason for that, as we found last week, was that there were those within the church in Corinth who were denying that the resurrection had taken place. They didn't believe that the resurrection was a thing that could happen. And so they're like, Jesus didn't rise from the dead. The resurrection isn't real. And so Paul addresses this. And last week, if you were able to be with us, he pointed out the reality that if Jesus had not been raised from the dead, that our preaching is in vain, our faith is in vain, our faith is futile, we're still in our sins and we should be pitied. But he ended with a reminder, but that is not true because Jesus truly did raise from the dead, and therefore those things are not true about our faith and about our preaching, that we are no longer in sin, that we shouldn't be pitied because we have been rescued and redeemed, and that rescue and redemption was confirmed through Christ's resurrection. The passage that we're going to be looking at this morning, beginning in verse 35 through 49, Paul further addresses this denial that was taking place about the resurrection. And he does this by answering two questions that people in the church had brought up. The two questions that they asked were, one, how could the body be resurrected? And then two, what will the resurrected body really look like? And the main idea of our sermon this morning is that every follower of Jesus will be resurrected after their death to a supernatural body that cannot be touched by sin or death forever. And so let me read for us, beginning in verse 35, through verse 41, where Paul answers their first question, which is, how can a body be resurrected from the dead? He says this in verse 35, but someone will ask, talking about people in the church in Corinth, how are the dead raised? First question. Second question, with what kind of a body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind a seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another kind for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For the stars differ from the star in glory. Or star differ from star in glory. Now, as we read these verses, you probably noticed that in verse 36, Paul responds to their question with the response that as parents, we just don't probably want to respond if our kids ask a question, which is, "You foolish person." But that's what he says here. Now, why does he call the Corinthians who are asking this question foolish? It's not because their questions are foolish. Their questions are actually good, as we're going to see. These are good questions to ask, to ponder, to think, and to reflect on. But the reason that he calls them foolish here is because he knows what's going on behind the question. This is kind of like when your kids ask a question, but they're really not asking the question that they're asking. They're actually asking a question to try to incriminate you or to try to prove that you're wrong about something that you stated. That's what they're doing here. And so Paul is responding to them and saying, look, you're foolish. Your response is, these questions are foolish, not because the questions themselves are foolish, but because of what you're trying to do through these questions, which very simply is to dispute the credibility of Jesus' resurrection. And so they're thinking, if we can ask these questions that Paul can't answer, then it will prove that Paul's statement that Jesus is resurrected from the grave actually didn't happen. Now, what's driving individuals, and not all of those in the church were thinking this, but what's driving some of these people in the church in Corinth to be able to kind of think that the resurrection just isn't true and didn't happen? It's likely, we don't know from the scripture, but it's likely that their view of the implausibility of the resurrection is coming from their influence of the Greco-Roman paganism in their city, which stated that the resurrection of the body is not only impossible, but it's even disgusting. And so within Roman pagan thought, there was this idea that the resurrection isn't possible, and then the implication becomes, well, because my body is never going to, is just going to, once I die, it goes back to the dust, I become no more, and just my spirit goes into kind of the nether worlds. Therefore, what I do in the body doesn't really matter. I can kind of just do what I want to do. And so I can live in whatever way I want. I can make the decisions that I want. I can, you know, fulfill any desire that my body has, because at the end of the day, it really doesn't affect my spiritual reality, because my body is separate from my spirit. And when I die, my body just is disintegrates. It goes to the ground. It doesn't have any implications of the spiritual realm. And so that thought process is probably entering into their thought process here in the church. And so they're going, therefore, you know, the resurrection probably didn't happen. Now, Paul answers their first question, how are the dead raised, by giving two illustrations of God's power. Because at the end of the day, the answer to the question, how are the dead raised, is simple. God's power raised the dead from the dead. That didn't make sense. It's God's power by which the dead are raised. And he demonstrates God's power in two illustrations that he gives here in these verses. Verse 36 through 38, he uses this illustration of God's power being demonstrated through a seed. Now, Carlos and I were just talking a moment ago as he was coming in. I'm not a gardener. Carlos is a gardener. He and some of the other of you guys, you are gardeners. Amanda's a gardener. You guys are good with the soil and all that stuff. I don't even like mowing my lawn. I think it's the worst thing ever. I think like I'm the only person in Howell that's like, I love the fact that we have a small yard. I think everybody else is like, I want space. I'm like, no, I want a small yard. I don't want like to mow my lawn. But those who are gardeners and farmers know, right? That, and even kids, you know, right? When you take a seed and you put it in the ground, does it come out as a seed? No. What happens? Yeah. It goes into a flower, it grows into a plant, it grows into wheat, it grows into beans, it grows into corn. Whatever that seed was, planted in the ground, it then grows into new life, into something that's different from the seed itself. And Paul is showing that this demonstrates God's power. The fact that God created these seeds and that you then throw them in the ground and then they germinate and then all of a sudden they grow into this plant, significantly different from the little seed that was put into the ground. And so he's going, if God can do that, then God can raise people from the dead. And his second illustration he gives in verse 37 through 41 is he then looks from just simply plants and the seeds to stepping back and looking at all of creation. And he talks about the fact that, man, if we look around us and we see the intricacy and we see the variety and we see the beauty of creation, we then see God's power at work, God's power demonstrated. And he talks about how humans are different from animals, even though they're all flesh, and animals are different from other animals. And the complexity, the intricacy of creation extends beyond just earthly bodies of humans and animals. But then he talks about bodies in terms of the splendors of heavenly bodies, of the sun and of the stars and of the galaxies. And he goes, all of these things demonstrate God's power because God created all these things. And therefore, in their complexity, which demonstrates God's creativity and his power and his magnitude, if God can create the solar systems, God has the power to raise the dead up to life. And so, how are the dead raised? It's simple. The dead are raised by God's power. For God, who powerfully causes seeds that are sown to turn into plants, and who created man and beast, earth and every planet and star and galaxy, has the power to also raise the dead. Paul now goes to answer their second question that they have in verse 42 and 48. Their second question was, and they were assuming that he couldn't answer the first question, but their second question was, what will the resurrected body be like? Let me read for us, beginning in verse 42, all the way through to verse 48. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown in a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there's a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Paul's answer to the second question that they have, what will resurrected bodies look like? He answers this by listing four contrasting kind of contrasts between our current bodies and our resurrected bodies. The first contrast he gives is in verse 42, where he says, what is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. So he's comparing our earthly bodies that we have today with the resurrected bodies that we will have one day. And he says, the earthly bodies, what is sown is perishable. Now, if you're under the age of 30, I'm going to have a really hard time arguing this point to you. The fact that your body is perishable. Because you are at the peak of your existence. The idea of, you know, feeling tired or getting sick or, you know, you're at the peak of your existence. I mean, I'm so old, I barely remember my 20s. But I do remember this. I did not have the backache that I literally have right now, right? Now, if you're in your, like, early 30s to mid 30s, you're probably like, okay, Ben, I'll listen to you for a moment while you kind of lay this argument out. You know, you might have a point that my body is, you know, it's perishable. And then if you're in your like 40s, mid 40s, a little bit past mid 40s, if I'm going to be honest, like me, you're like, Ben, let me preach to these people with you about the perishable reality of our bodies. The reality that, man, our bodies, right, are going to get old. There is nothing that we can do to stop the aging process. There is nothing that we can do that can protect us from the reality that one day we will die. And so Paul goes, our bodies are sown as perishable. We are born with perishable bodies that will get old, that will ultimately die, but the resurrected body is the opposite of that. What is raised instead is imperishable. Because this is what's going to happen. When we die, our bodies will return to the dust. When we die, our bodies will, whether you're cremated or you're buried, ultimately your body will turn back to the dust. And after that, the Bible tells us that our spirits go to one of two places. If we've trusted Jesus as our Savior and Lord, our spirits will go into God's presence, where we will await Jesus' return so that then our bodies will be resurrected, will be given these imperishable bodies, and then we will enter into heaven and enjoy Jesus forever with our forever family. Or if we've not trusted Jesus as our Savior and Lord, when we die, our bodies will turn back to dust, but then our souls will enter into Hades, where we await God's final judgment and eternal punishment in hell after we are resurrected with our resurrected bodies. Those are the two realities of after death. And in both places, our body today is perishable, but the resurrected body will be imperishable. And specifically for followers of Jesus, when our bodies are resurrected and we enter into heaven, we will have bodies that can no longer be affected by sin. There will no longer be doctor checkups. There will no longer be sore backs. There will no longer be exhaustion. All of these things will be gone. We will have imperishable bodies. The second contrast that he gives us in verse 43, he says, "It, the body, is sown in dishonor, but it is raised in glory." He's talking about the reality that when we are born as sinners. There is a dishonorableness to the reality of the fact that we are born as sinners. Ephesians chapter 2 talks about how we are born as children of wrath, where our inclinations and our desires are naturally turned in opposition to who God is. But the reality is that those who have trusted Jesus as their Savior and Lord, when you are raised to glory. The opposite of sin. Our resurrected bodies will be glorious. They will not be tainted by sin. Sin will no longer have any grip on our resurrected bodies. The third description that he gives, the contrast that he gives in verse 43, he says, "It, our body, is sown in weakness, but it, our body, is raised in power." Many of us, especially myself, could give examples of the weakness, the reality of the weakness of our bodies. We have bodies that are susceptible to illness, to injury, to tiredness, to anxiety. This is the reality of the physical body that we have. We are born in weakness. But when we are resurrected, we are raised in power so that our resurrected bodies that we have when we enter into heaven will be such that sickness cannot touch it, and our bodies will go from strength to strength to strength as we enjoy our Savior Jesus Christ face to face for all of eternity. Now, while the first three contrasts are kind of clear contrasts between our current bodies and our future resurrected bodies, Paul's final contrast is a contrast between our life before we trust Jesus as our Savior and our life after we trust Jesus as our Savior. In verse 44, he says, "It, the body, is sown a natural body, but it is raised a spiritual body." He's talking to the fact that everybody who is born with a natural body. You're born with a physical body in which you are born in sin. Adam, the first Adam, the forefather of humanity, is your father, and from him you receive the sin nature. But when you trust Jesus as your Savior and Lord, you are given a spiritual body. And we talk about it as a spiritual body because God the Holy Spirit dwells in us. Our body is still physical, right? My body is still physical as a follower of Jesus, but it is uniquely different from when I was born before I trusted Jesus as my Savior and Lord. Because now my physical body, within it dwells God the Holy Spirit, who is convicting me of my sins so that I can repent, who is bringing me comfort when I'm discouraged. And so I have not just a natural body, but a spiritual body. And this reality is further illustrated in verse 45 through 46 as Paul contrasts Adam, who's the first man from whom we get our natural body, with Jesus, the last Adam, from whom we get our spiritual body. In fact, he says here, I want to find it, in verse 45, he says, "Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being." Now, another way to translate the word living being here, as you look at the original Greek, is you could also translate it as life-receiving being. And so Adam did not create life in himself. Adam was created by God so that God breathed life into him. And so Adam, our first father, from whom we get our natural body, is a life-receiving being. But then look further in verse 5. The last Adam, which is Jesus, became a life-giving spirit. And the life-giving that he's talking about here is the way in which Jesus gives us the Holy Spirit when we trust him as our Savior and Lord. So that Jesus, when we are rescued and when we are redeemed, we are given the Holy Spirit by Jesus so that he is a life-giving spirit for us. And this is really important as we think about the resurrection. Because Romans chapter 8, verse 11 tells us that the power that raised Jesus from the dead was the power of God the Holy Spirit. And God the Holy Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead, we are told, is also the same God, God the Holy Spirit, who now dwells within us. And if God the Holy Spirit can raise Jesus, who is God the Son, from the dead, he can also raise us when we die. And we see that in Romans 8, verse 11. It says this, "If the Spirit of him, the Holy Spirit, who raised Jesus from the dead, dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit, through his Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who dwells in you." And so the Holy Spirit has many different ministries that he does for us. The scripture talks a lot about that. But one of the ministries that he does for us is he is this guarantor of our salvation. He is the guarantor of our hope. He is the one who guarantees that we will, when we die, be resurrected to new life. And we can with confidence know that because that power of the Holy Spirit has been demonstrated already through the raising of our Savior, Jesus Christ, from the dead. Now, Paul ends the answers to their questions of what the resurrected body will look like and how the body will be resurrected with some really good news in verse 49. In verse 49, Paul writes this, "Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust is who? Our first Adam, right? Our first forefather from whom we get what? Sin. The perishableness, the weakness, right? Just as we have been born the image of the man of dust, we shall, future, also bear the image of the man of heaven." Who's the man of heaven? That is Jesus, our Savior and Lord, who sits at the right hand of God the Father as our intercessor, mediator, big brother, high priest, and king. And so all of us are born in the image of the first Adam, who was created by God from the dust of the earth. And what's the results of being born in the image of Adam? The result is the fact that I have a backache at the age of 45, that no matter what type of stretching I do, it just doesn't go away. Yes, I should probably go to a chiropractor, but you know, we all are set in our ways, right? But that's the reality. Being born in the image of the man of dust means that I have a physical body that is getting older, that is getting weaker, that's susceptible to death, susceptible to sickness. I also have a physical body that is marked by sin, so that I am drawn to walk in disobedience to God's commands. I am weak. Right? But here's the good news. The good news is that in the midst of the reality that we are born in the image of the man of dust, Jesus, God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, God incarnate, steps down to earth into that place. So what does Jesus do? Jesus steps down to earth, becoming fully human, humbling himself in such a way that he's born as a baby who is powerless, even though Jesus spoke everything into existence. And he steps into our perishable, sinful weakness to do what? To live the life that we could not live. A life of righteousness, a life of complete obedience to God's commands, a life of perfection. And here's the kicker. He does it with humility and with grace and kindness, even though he totally legitimately could do it with pride. But he does it with grace and kindness and gentleness and humility. Walks in absolute obedience. He experiences every difficulty and weakness that we experience. And so Jesus experienced the sadness of having those that he loved die. He experienced the sadness of having friends betray him. He experiences the heartache of having people that he loved reject him. And in the midst of that, he lives a life that we cannot live, a life of perfection. And then, not only that, but then he chooses to set his eyes to the cross so that he allows himself to be arrested. He allows himself to be placed on a sham trial. He allows himself to be treated as a criminal. He allows himself to be hung on the cross, despising the shame because of the joy that was set before him. And what was the joy that was set before Jesus as he's hanging on the cross? It was the joy that comes from his obedience to the Father and his joy of rescuing us from our sin. And he takes his last breath, all of which he is sovereignly in control of. Everything that Jesus does, he does because he chooses to do it. He dies, is buried, and 3 days later, by the power of the Holy Spirit, rises from the dead, conquering sin, Satan, and death. And the good news of the gospel is that while all of us are born into the image of the man of dust, through faith in Jesus' finished work on the cross, we might become to bear the image of the man of heaven. And that's the invitation of the gospel. And so my first question for us as we wrap our time up this morning is, have you genuinely believed and trusted Jesus as your Savior and Lord? Because the reality is that if we've not trusted Jesus as your Savior and Lord, the result of your death is resurrection, but that resurrection then is followed by judgment and eternal condemnation in hell. If you've not trusted Jesus as your Savior and Lord. Why? Because you will need to pay for the punishment of your sin. But if you trusted Jesus as your Savior and Lord, Jesus has paid for the punishment of your sins when he died in your place. And so your resurrection then leads to entering into heaven where you enjoy your Savior Jesus face to face forever. And so, the question, have you genuinely trusted Jesus as your Savior and Lord? And if not, I invite you to do that. Christ invites you to trust him, to repent of your sins, and to look to him to be your Savior, to be your Lord, to be your King. The second question that I want to ask us is that if you're a follower of Jesus, are your eyes set on the things of the earth or the things above? C.S. Lewis, he was a literature professor at Oxford and later Cambridge, and you're also probably most familiar with the Chronicles of Narnia that he wrote. He has this little piece that he wrote in one of his radio addresses that he would make, where he says, "We at times are half-hearted creatures fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. We're like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because we cannot imagine what is meant by what is offered for us a holiday at sea. We are far too easily pleased." And the argument that Lewis is making is that as followers of Jesus, we are too easily pleased in such a way that we get enamored by drink and sex and ambition, all the things of this world, so that we think these are the ultimate things that will bring me happiness. And in so doing, we miss the ultimate joy that is found in the promises of the gospel. So that we end up being like a kid who goes on holiday to the Mediterranean, but they never leave the backyard of the house that they're in making mud pies to go and see the beautiful Mediterranean coast and go to the ocean there. That's what it looks like as a follower of Jesus, to set your eyes on the things of earth rather than the things of heaven. And just to be honest, right, I struggle with that. I am drawn to set my eyes on the things of earth rather than the things of heaven. It is easy for us, it is easy for me to engross myself in trying to stop the perishable reality of my body rather than setting my eyes on the fact that one day this perishable body will become imperishable, right? It's easy for me to put my hope in slowing my age down or in how physically we look rather than being just simply good stewards of our body while putting our hope not in slowing down the perishable reality of our body, but instead setting our eyes above, knowing that a day will come when our resurrected and our new bodies will be imperishable. It's easy to focus on the perishable things and lose sight of the reality that we are promised an imperishable body. It's easy for us to be consumed by trying to experience worldly glory through sin rather than doing everything for God's glory, knowing that the day will come when our corruptible, sinful bodies will die and our resurrected bodies will be more glorious than whatever greatest glory we could imagine today. They'll be greater than whatever sinful delight we might think could bring us fulfillment or happiness today. Or we might find ourselves being absorbed by trying to insulate ourselves from weakness, right? Even as we recognize that our bodies are weak. And we do this by cloaking our weakness in such a way that we try to control things around us, or we hide who we are, rather than being vulnerable about our weakness and struggles, all the while knowing that a day will come when my weak body will die and my resurrected body will be raised in power. And therefore, my hope does not rest in the weakness of my body, whether it's physical weakness or the sin that I'm struggling with, but instead my hope rests in the fact that one day I will see my Savior face to face and he will delight in me just as he delights in me today. And so as followers of Jesus, I invite you to daily set your hope and your mind on the things that are above, the things that are true about our resurrected bodies, rather than the things on earth, the things that are true about our bodies today. Because this will then produce in us an unwavering hope and a joyful obedience to God's commands. Stand firm in the power of the cross. Walk in trust and obedience to Christ, our Savior and Lord. Stand with confidence, knowing that in the midst of our perishable bodies that are marked by sin, that are weak, we will one day be resurrected. And we know that to be true because our Savior Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago stepped out of the grave and walked in life. Heavenly Father, we ask, Lord, I ask that you would do the work that I cannot do on me, that you would continue to help me to look to you to be my hope. I pray, Lord, for all those that are here with us this morning, that you would do work in their hearts, that you would help them to shift their eyes from the things of earth to the things above, that there would be an unwavering hope and an obedience to you that would flow out of a recognition of the hope that they have in and through Christ's finished work on the cross. In Christ's name, amen.